January, the, I don't remember the exact date, but it was the middle, latter part of January, in the bulletin, an announcement was made that in March, I would be leading a series on a couple of Sundays dealing with the problem of abortion. Maybe you saw that. And if you did, you might be scratching your head and saying, why is he going to be talking about that? We are Christians. We don't think that that's a good thing. We know it's bad. Why should we even talk about it? Well, as I've been doing a lot of studying and reading and talking to people over the last couple of years about the issue, I've become quite convinced that the complicated issue of abortion is one that the church needs to not only be very aware of, at least the problem, but also doing something about. As Christians, we are often satisfied with having the right position on something and think that that's enough, but doing little or nothing about the problem. And I'm convinced that if we really understood what is going on around us, and not that far away from us, I think we would be perhaps revulsed and moved into some sort of action. It's hard to think of these dimensions, but you're probably well aware that in this country, there is, at least for the last 10 or 12 years, has been close to 1.5 million abortions every year. 1.5 million abortions every year. I'm happy to say that in the last year or so, the numbers have declined slightly. And when you look at this problem around the world, it is taking 50 million lives a year. Let me repeat that. 50 million lives a year. Now, is this something that the Church of Jesus Christ should be saying something about, doing something about? I think so. First of all, I think it's important to realize that the abortion problem is a symptom of a greater problem. Now, I'm going to be looking primarily at the latter part of this, but I think it's important to say up front that we're dealing with a symptom. In this country, it's a symptom of sexual promiscuity, by and large part. We're dealing with somewhere in the vicinity of 1,200,000 pregnancies per year among teenagers, unmarried teenagers. Now, I think most of us as Christians are appalled by that sort of thought, that young people are sexually active. And one of the problems, of course, is that as various commissions study the problem, as we get organizations like Planned Parenthood into the act, we are told again and again that what these people need is education. Well, I think what we're seeing is a result of 10 years of education. That is, sex education without any sense of there being responsibilities and moral side to this whole issue. So that throwing education at the problem is like taking a small fire and trying to douse it with a can of gasoline. You're probably only going to make it worse, because all you're doing is giving people more information but not telling them how to use it. Many of you are parents, and you have children in public schools who are involved in sex education classes. And some of you are young people who are in high schools and junior highs who are having sex education classes. I was talking to a mother of a sixth grader the other day who told me that in the school her son goes to here in Wheaton, that sixth graders were told that sex between consenting adults is perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with it. Never bothered to say what is a consenting adult, which would lead the children to believe that they are adults. No moral guidance whatsoever. So that, unfortunately, what our young ones are learning in school would be something akin to driver education program, teaching a student how a car works, but not the rules of the road. It's great to know where the clutch is and to know where the gear shift is and where the engine is, and then you say, there's the road, go to it. And they don't know what a stop sign is. They don't know what a traffic light is. They don't know what yield means. So that we're dealing with a severe problem. And unfortunately, the answers that our educational system are at least proffering at the moment are not solutions at all. And in the past year, 1986, of the 1.1 something million pregnancies among teenagers, nearly half of those end up in abortions. About 200,000 end up in miscarriages. And about 400,000 end up in live births. And I would say that all of them end up with messed up lives. And we need to be concerned. One of the problems, and perhaps why evangelical Christians have been a lot more silent on the issue than Roman Catholics, is that because we see no specific scriptural directive, thou shalt not have an abortion, thou shalt not commit abortion, and the like, that we say, well, I guess maybe it is one of those gray areas, and since Scripture provides no direct guidance, then it's something that we just sort of have to sit in the back row and take. Well, what I would like to do today and then next week is to lay before you some pertinent biblical information that I think should shape our values, our attitudes towards the life of the unborn. My goal would be that we be a little more knowledgeable about what Scripture says and how we can relate it to this specific issue. And then the third Sunday that I'll be dealing with this, what I'd like to look at is, at least some of that time, address what can we as individuals do and what can we as a body of believers do. It's hard to believe the way our present legal system continues to protect and defend the right of a woman or a girl to have an abortion, and almost at the expense of all other laws and at the expense of common sense. I was talking to Senator Bev Fowell a couple of weeks ago. It was rather surprising. I was having a long conversation with a lady after having spoken at a church in Glen Ellyn about this issue, and only after about a half hour do I realize who she was. And she told me a story that was just unbelievable. She said that one day her son came up to her and asked her for $5. She said, "What for?" "I want to buy a book." So off he went and bought his book. The next Sunday, or the next day, he came back and said, "Mom, could I borrow $5? She says, "I just gave you $5 yesterday. What do you want $5 today for?" "Well, John got his girlfriend pregnant, and we're all taking up an offering so she can have an abortion." And she said, "Well, how are you going to go about doing this?" "Oh, we found a place in the South Side. It's the cheapest place around for abortions." And she's going to take a day off school, have her abortion, and be back in school the next day. Mom and Dad will never know. Mom and Dad don't have to know. The law says that Mom and Dad have no right. This is bizarre, the way the law protects this issue at the exception of all others. For instance, you may know that, I was going to say a girl, but it's true now of even boys. A girl or a boy, in order to have their ears pierced, must have parental consent, but not for an abortion. That's bizarre, isn't it? It's not considered a surgical procedure, but piercing the ear is. So it's amazing how this issue has been so clouded, and those who are proponents of abortion have been working so hard and so long within the legal system that they basically have it their way, a carte blanche to do whatever they want. So, as Christians, we are dealing with a terrific problem. But I think our first problem, I think, is that we need to understand why this issue is, in my opinion, something that is completely repugnant to God. So, we will begin today by trying to answer the question, who is man? What is man? And if time goes on, and we have a little more time today, which we may not, but if not, next time what I'd like to look at is to try to answer the question, why is Scripture silent on the problem? And then what does it say that might be relevant to the issue, historically and contextually? And then thirdly, which may extend over into the third session I deal with this, will be to look at the passage in Exodus chapter 1, 22 to 25, which is perhaps the most significant statement we have in the Old Testament about the life of the unborn. And the implications that can be drawn from that verse are extremely significant. So, today anyway, let's begin by looking at the question, who is man? What is man? In order to do this, we need to go back to creation and see what Scripture says relative to man. And then follow a certain line of thought from that point on. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, those famous words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all creeping things that creep on earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And the Lord blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, the importance of this passage is that it says something very significant about who man is. Theologians have debated for centuries as to the implications of this image of God, or the Imago Dei, to put it in Latin. What is the image of God? There was even debates as to whether the image of God was something that was so badly marred after the fall that man was somehow significantly different and no longer had the image of God, or no longer was the image of God. I think we can rule that out very quickly by showing that in Genesis 9 and verse 6, Genesis 9, 6, when God lays down the prohibition against murder, he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." The reason why life is to be protected is because man is made in the image of God. And Genesis 9, of course, is on the other side of the fall. So it's very clear that the image of God, whatever impact the fall had on the image of God and man, it was still very much a part of man's nature after the fall. So that how we treat someone is a reflection of our view of who man is. Now, I should point out that we can go as late as in New Testament writings, in the book of James, James chapter 3, and there is an allusion to the image of God. where we read, James 3:9, with it, the tongue, remember he's been talking about the tongue in this passage, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. And he goes on to say, my brothers, this ought not to be. We shouldn't even curse someone because they are made in the likeness of God. So obviously this is a very profound doctrine on the nature of man. And what I would like to do is to go back and look very closely at Genesis 1, 26 and 27 to extract some sort of meaning from this image of God. If you look at the history of this discussion, there has been a great deal said and a great deal written as various scholars try to figure out what this means. For instance, some have tried to argue that image and likeness are two different aspects of man, the soul and the body, or the mind and the spirit, or various things like this, especially in the early centuries of the church and down through medieval time. They went back and forth on what image of God meant. And I often jokingly say to my class of students that depending on where you go on the campus at Wheaton, you will find different definitions, so that in the conservatory it has something to do with man's creative abilities. And if you go to the philosophy department, it has something to do with man as being a rational being, something that's unique that the animals do not have. And we all tend to be somewhat influenced by how we perceive this concept, image of God. But I think we need to start with what the text actually says and what these words actually mean before we go to what their theological intent might be. Now, in Hebrew, the words image and likeness are synonyms. They're synonyms. So the twofold use of this word, image and likeness, is not expressing two different concepts, but one. They're synonyms. Now, what's interesting is that both words very literally mean something carved or something shaped, i.e. like a statue. We are something carved or something shaped, a statue. Now, one of the interesting things, and we'll come back to this, one of the interesting things is that Scripture doesn't tell us what that image is. It doesn't seek to qualify that. What Scripture does tell us here is why man has the image of God, why God gave image status to man. And we can see this in the second part of the verse. Let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion. It's very clear that the image of God somehow gave man special status in creation and gave man authority over the rest of creation. So we are told more why than what. Now, continuing on the idea of man being something that's been shaped or carved by God, molded or fashioned, we go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We also have very memorable words. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here we see God forming man. Again, the word is very critical. The word form is the word used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe the activity of a potter. Jeremiah 18, when he goes to the potter's house to see the potter at work, we're told that the potter was forming a vessel. So this word is used to describe the activity of a potter or a craftsman. What's intriguing then is to realize that God is portrayed in creation as the master craftsman. He is the Leonardo da Vinci who carves or molds or shapes man. So that we have man formed out of clay, And incidentally, this is an image we never lose sight of in the rest of Scripture. He remembers our frame, that we are dust, says the psalmist, and the word used there is our very word of Genesis 2:7. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that we have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, referring to people, that people are earthen vessels. And what makes earthen vessels come alive and have significance, what makes them animated, is that God breathed into man the breath of life. Genesis 2:7. So, what is so significant then about this word image and likeness? I think the significance is that image or statues in the biblical world were not just art objects. We like to go to museums, and if you go down to the Field Museum, or you go down to the Oriental Institute Museum, or if you're lucky enough to go to the British Museum or the Louvre, one of the great museums of the world, and see some excellent sculpting. And we look at that and say, wow, that's amazing. How could they do that? That's beautiful. But to the ancients, for whom the statues were made and those who made the statues, they didn't look at those statues as just art objects. They weren't something just to be gawked at in museums. They were very functional. And statues, especially of kings and gods, played a very significant role. First of all, they believed that a statue was of a divinity, was not just a representation of the divinity, but a place where the spirit or the essence of that divinity could reside. And remember Paul, in arguing against offering to idols and why Christians should not be a part of that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20 says, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, not to God." And the word translated demons literally is a Semitic word, meaning house. It's Betel, as in Bethel, a house of a divinity. And the idea then is that Paul acknowledges what historians of religion say about ancient worship. They weren't worshiping just a piece of wood or stone. The ancients believed that a spiritual dimension, a spiritual power, actually occupied that statue. And it was the spirit or essence of divinity that was in that they worshipped. It was, the statue itself was simply a residence place, a place for the spirit to reside. Now this, I think, is very important, because when we think of man as images or statues, what makes man so unique is the spiritual dimension that resides within man. This treasure we have in earthen vessels. That's what makes us so special to God. That's what makes us so unique. No one else, or no other aspect of God's creation, is said to have image of God. Only man. Secondly, there's another rather exciting point about statues in the ancient world. And this was that statues were regularly set up, or reliefs of a king, to symbolize the domain of that king. We see this very often with the ancient Egyptians, who in their imperial days would go marching off into modern-day Lebanon and Syria and creating an empire. Similarly, the Assyrians, during the 9th and 8th centuries B.C., down into the 7th, were marching into Syria, Palestine, Israel, doing the same thing. And it was quite common for these imperial-minded kings to leave statues of themselves behind. Now, the significance of the statues is that the king, whoever he was, Ramses II, when he came to Lebanon, he left a rather imposing statue of himself on the side of a mountain. Ramses, when the battle was all over and the territory had been secured, wasn't going to stay there. He was going back to Egypt. Just as his Assyrian counterpart 400 years later, Shalmaneser III, put his relief right beside that of Ramses, overlooking this river in Lebanon. They left their image behind to symbolize their rulership, their mastery over this area. In other words, simply put, the statue symbolized their kingship over that conquered land. Since the king himself couldn't be there in person all the time, he left his image behind. So that when we go back to Genesis 1, 26, and we see that God made man in his image, and that man is to have dominion, we see that one of the logical connections is that the image of God means that man can exercise dominion. Why? Because God is not going to be physically present on earth. He has left man, if you will, to be his co-regent or his vice-regent, ruling in his place. So man becomes the symbol of God's rulership on earth. And this is why he says, in the context of be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, exercise kingship. That's what this word means. This is the same word that the judge Gideon, in Judges chapter 9, after his successful battles against the Midianites, the elders of the tribes of Israel came to Gideon and says, come and exercise dominion over us. They wanted to make him king. And this is the word they chose to describe that. Come be a ruler over us. Exercise dominion. In Genesis 2:15, with reference to the garden, we read, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the word keep is interesting. That's, again, the same word that Cain spewed off to God when he said, am I my brother's keeper, protector? So it's very clear that God has not only made man with a certain royal dignity to him, but he has given him a task, a mandate, to care for and protect his creation. So image of God then, at least in its most original sense, at least that I'm able to get at, implies that man has first and foremost a divine essence within him, a divine element that God himself has placed there. Secondly, God has placed that there to give man authority over God's creation. It means we are very special. Now, of course, the question is, what does that have to do with abortion? That's all very nice. What I'd like to do is to show you that the idea of God as creator of man and placing his image in man, or making man his image, is not a static concept that happened just in the past, but it's an ongoing dynamic concept. I think the best way to see this is to look at the language of the Old Testament when it deals with the question of conception and birth. In Genesis 4:1, we have an interesting statement. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I'm reading from the RSV, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, if you the Hebrew text of this actually reads literally, let me translate a literal translation, quite literally, I have created a man with the Lord. It doesn't say with the help of the Lord. That's our English equivalent. Quite literally, Eve says, I have created a man-child with the Lord. Now, I see that as a very important concept because we've just read that Adam and Eve had sexual relations. And yet there seems to be the recognition that this life was not just a biological act. That yes, there was man, there was woman, but it's also God's creation. Now, this is the concept I'd like to see us trace throughout Scripture. And we can do this. If you look at the lives of the patriarchs, again and again you find problem with fertility. And perhaps the most memorable story is when Rachel proves to be infertile, while Leah, her sister, and Jacob's other wife, is what I call fertile Myrtle. Every time you turn around, she was pregnant. It was about 4 or 5 to nothing before Rachel ever got going. But if we look at the text of this, what's interesting in Genesis chapter 30, take the beginning of the chapter. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you fruit of the womb?" Obviously, they knew about physical reproduction. But Jacob is saying that there is another dimension. There is another side to creation of new life. And that's the divine. And then we read down in verse 22, same chapter. Then God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived. The word remembered, God remembered, can be easily misunderstood in English because it somehow implies that God had forgotten. That God had forgotten, and suddenly he woke up one morning and says, "Oh yes, there's Rachel down there too. We got to do something about her." And suddenly she gets pregnant. Now, when we find God remembering in Scripture, it means that he is about to take decisive action. We see this with the flood in Genesis 8:1, that after the duration of the rains and after a period of time when Noah and his family and the animals are floating around, we read, "And God remembered Noah." He hadn't forgotten. He was going to do something dynamic to change the present state of affairs. And what does he do? He causes a mighty wind to begin to drive back the waters. Similarly, in Exodus, when God remembers Israel and the covenant he made with Abraham, and he sees the suffering, this is at the end of Exodus chapter 2, God remembered Israel. The very next verse is Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 and following. God remembers, and that means he's about to take decisive action. And what does he do? He calls Moses. And it's interesting how at different points in history, God will act himself or God will use people. And the bottom line, I think, in the issue we're dealing with today and what we'll be looking at a couple Sundays down the road is, what is God saying to us? Well, it's very clear then from passages like this, and I could quote many others, but I'll simply give you the references. Genesis 16:2, with Sarah's being barren again, and then in Genesis 21, we're told that God visited Sarah, and she became pregnant. So the point that I'm trying to make is that throughout at least the patriarchal stories, we see that God is regarded to be intimately involved in human reproduction, not just man. Now, let me move down in time because we're running out of time. In Jeremiah 1 and 5, we have a verse that's often quoted in the context of discussions such as ours. When God was calling the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you." The first line there is what's significant. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, it's true, this verse is trying to make the point that God's foreknowledge was at work. He knew who Jeremiah would be. He knew what Jeremiah would do. But what's important, as far as I'm concerned, is that this is also saying that God is the one who formed Jeremiah. And this is our word of Genesis 2:7, that God formed man in the garden. God continues to form. He formed Jeremiah. Similarly, we see this word used in Isaiah on several occasions to describe Israel, the nation, and perhaps even Israel, i.e. Jacob himself, that God formed Israel for himself. But my point is that the creation process is at work. When we think of human reproduction, from a biblical perspective, it's not just biological cause-effect action. Scripture always brings God into play, and so we see a triangle between God, man, and woman equals new life, physically speaking. And this is my point. We're all familiar with Psalm 139, where the psalmist talks about how God formed him in his mother's womb. Let me point out that there, the word formed is not the word we've been talking about all along here, the word yatsar. It's the word that Eve used, that she had created with God's help, a child. That's the word. It's basically a synonym, but it's not the same word that talks about God forming the psalmist in his mother's womb. Now, all of this then is to say that throughout Scripture, whether we're talking about Genesis, Jeremiah, the Psalms, we can see that God is the creator of new life. Now, my question is, and perhaps we can think about this as we come to an end today, have a little bit of discussion, is if God is the creator of new life, then what right does man have to arbitrarily destroy God's work at any stage? Not just in pregnancy, but at any point. There seems to be this protection around man. But let's think of it in terms of the unborn. Is there any let's think of it in terms of God as a human for a moment. Now, it's hard to do, but if we think of God as the master craftsman, the artist, who is forming his vessel or his statue, and to have someone come along and destroy that. Some of you may remember some years ago when the metal sculpting piece on the south side of the library at the college was desecrated by a can of spray paint. Fortunately, it was all cleaned up. But I remember the hooting and the howling that came from the art department. How whoever did this was insensitive and neither understood the significance of the art and certainly had no respect for the artist that they should do something like that. And as I've studied this and I've realized that the language of God's creative activity is very artistic, I'm wondering how God, the ultimate artist, the ultimate craftsman, feels about his handiwork, his artwork, destroyed. Any thoughts or comments, feedback on that? What? Yes, that's a good question. Witt was addressing the question of at what point can a fetus be considered a human or a person? Now, this is something that we will come back to either next week or the last day when we look at the Exodus 21 passage, because the implications drawn from there are quite significant. I don't think that, well, part of the problem, again, is that some people have an artificial definition of what person is, or personhood, and they'll say, well, a fetus is not a person, and therefore the law only protects people, persons, humans. And the problem, of course, is that it's one of definition. Whose definition are you going to use? And it's interesting, I was reading, I've been doing a lot of reading on this. I've been trying to understand the women's side of this issue, and so I got an issue of People magazine that had a bunch of testimonials from women who had abortions, and there was a great big story by Ally McGraw, the actress who had had one as a teenager. And it's interesting that she said, well, since no one really knows when the fetus becomes a person, it seemed grounds for her to have the abortion. It would seem that the argument could go the other way. Since we're not sure, you give the benefit of the doubt. It's like if you don't shoot through a door if you know there's somebody standing there. If you have any doubts about it, you don't shoot. So this is a difficult question, and I think that the it's extremely important because as I was reading over Justice Blackmun's majority statement in Roe Wade, the Supreme Court decision which legalized abortion, he basically said that one of the problems is that the medical community and theologians and all these people can't agree. So he says, how can the court make that sort of decision? He says, the role of the court is not to decide that sort of question. And if the medical and all the various professions related to this can't agree, then we're not in a position to make that decision. But he also said something rather interesting. However, if it can be determined that the fetus is indeed a human or a person, then it would be protected under existing laws. So obviously that is the critical question. Now what I'm going to do in later weeks is talk about from a biblical perspective what is personhood and when personhood comes to play. The other part is image of God, because Genesis 9:6 protects a person because they have image of God. And what we will see from Exodus 21 is that the fetus is considered to be image of God. That'll be my conclusion based on my study of Exodus 21, but that'll be later. So we will address that question because that really is the main point. If we're dealing with the termination of human lives, i.e. persons, then it is outright murder. And if this is going on, if this were happening across the street in Walt's store, if that were an abortion clinic, I hope that we would do something about that. Steve? You didn't frame that question quite the way I thought you were going to. I thought you were going to ask, why does a craftsman allow deformities? Which would be rather pertinent. Well, I think that we have to accept a certain amount of our own responsibility. If you want to talk about bad situations, i.e. Single-parent homes, into poverty, those sort of situations. I think there are people living in the world today under much greater situations of poverty than we have in this country, and the arrival of new life doesn't seem to deter them. They're very happy to live at a certain level. I do think that man is also responsible for man's actions. But the other part of that, which is what I thought you were going to allude to and what I think is important, is the question of deformities. If God is the master craftsman, why do we have deformities? And that's a problem too, and I think we can see that there are various reasons medically why. Some are not explained as the responsibility of the parent. The mother was heavy alcohol drinker, was taking drugs, whatever, the sort of things we do hear that can happen that cause deformity. But one thing I think is important, again, going back to a biblical text, is God's discussion with Moses, Exodus 4:10. Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I am not eloquent. I can't speak." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" God takes credit for those deformities. Now, I don't know why he would want to or why he would do it that way, but as we're reminded in John 9 and verse 2, that this blind man was not blind because of something he did or something his parents did, but that God would be given the glory in that situation.